This is the word of God. John chapter 6, verses 34 through 35. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. So, with those few words, that is an excellent recap of last week's sermon. You didn't have to be here last week. You just got it right there. One sermon in two verses. Jesus is the bread of life, the necessary nutrition we need for our spiritual lives, the only source of nutrition available to us. Jesus here is speaking to a group of Jews. They have experienced a miracle, the feeding of the 5,000. And so they have come to Jesus, and they want him to do it again. They call him Rabbi, but they really should be calling him waiter, because they want him to make bread again for the sheer spectacle of it, and also because they are hungry. But Jesus is going to lose this crowd, because he's not going to feed them a bunch of bread that they will eat and then get hungry again. He is going to give them the bread of life. He is going to give them spiritual things. So before we dive into some spiritual things, let us pray. Lord, as we go into your word, I thank you so much for everything you've given us here, that you have fed us the bread of life, everything we need for the spiritual. I thank you that you sustain us, that you dwell within us, that you abide with us. I thank you so much. We love you, and we pray that you would abide in us today and help us to understand the word. Oh God, let nothing that is not from you come out of my mouth. I pray that you would be revealed in your word today. I thank you for this assemblage of believers. I pray for each one of them as they go home, their safety, and for everything good to come to them. In Jesus' name, amen. And so, now that we know that Jesus is the bread of life, he's going to get a little deeper. And he's going to get a little bit edgy. He's going to take this perfectly innocent statement, and he's going to take it very dark, very fast. So let us go into it. John 6, 36 through 37. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and no one who comes to me, and one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. The word of God. So, they had seen him feed the 5,000. They saw the bread, just a few loaves, broken, and they saw it feed 5,000 people. So they had saw this. They had heard him preach, but they didn't believe. It's somewhat somber to think about that they had saw such a miracle, but it didn't produce true faith. Now, why is he saying that all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out? He is saying this because he knows that they don't believe, and he's not concerned that they're going to go away, because his next message is going to be somewhat offensive. That is going to challenge their old, long-held, generationally held beliefs. He is not concerned with offending false converts. He is concerned with feeding those who need true nutrition. true spiritual knowledge. And that is why he is saying this. It's very noteworthy that these miracles did not produce faith. I know that we all love to see miracles. We all love to see when Jesus does something just so miraculous, and we want to tell everyone about it. But the unfortunate truth is that miracles do not necessarily preclude faith. Faith, the greatest Christians believe in that which is unseen. And unfortunately, even seeing, many people will not believe. So, as we pray for them, you know, as miraculous things happen, we should not focus on them as a means to gain people's faith. Because unfortunately, it won't. The miraculous should be seen for the miraculous itself. Now, this statement that he says, that all that the Father gives me will come to me, and no one who, and the one who comes to me, I'll by no means cast out. Forgive me. This, he will repeat this statement 3 times. He really wants us to get this. No matter how offensive this sermon is going to be, he's going to get it. And so, we will see this more as we get through the text. The next jump, let us continue. John 6, 38 through 40. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. But this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So, one of the first things to note is that he says, for I have come down from heaven. That's an interesting statement. If he came down from heaven, that means he was in heaven beforehand. Jesus' statement goes against anyone who would claim that Jesus was made, or that he was made the day of his conception. Jesus is saying that he is pre-existent, something that will be mocked even by the people in the text. Even the people who saw him are going to mock this. But Jesus is stating that he is pre-existent. He is no mere man, and he has come down from heaven to earth. So, why is this important? Why is this important to us, that he came down from heaven? He then says, so that of all that he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. So he comes down, and we go up. You raise me up, as the song goes. He came down so that we can be raised up. He came down from heaven so we could go up to heaven. This is the trade that he has given us. And he also says a little bit more about when he plans to do this. He will come down to earth so that we can go up to God, so we can go up to heaven. And he states when. And everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So this gets into eschatology. This gets into our beliefs of when this will happen. I believe when he says that he will raise us up, I believe this will happen at the rapture. This is a time in the future when Jesus will come in the clouds and we shall meet him there in the clouds. However, it is still another Orthodox belief. I don't think it's outside of our fellowshipping with them, though I disagree with this. is the second coming, is that we will come up to Jesus and meet him in the clouds while he comes to earth. It's a little more confusing, so I don't take that position myself, but it is an option for you to think about. Although it is functionally very similar, Jesus came down so that we can be lifted up. A sacrifice. He is losing something from himself so that we can gain. It's also very noteworthy when he says that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing. Now this can be taken to be, you know, all of his believers. He's not going to lose us. This goes against the idea that you're going to lose your salvation. You're going to lose all these Christians. A second way to think about it, and I'm not exactly certain how to take this, is that Jesus says a similar thing when feeding the 5,000. John chapter 6, verse 12. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost. So this is another statement, very close to it, about that Jesus will lose nothing. He's very efficient, I guess, you know. He doesn't like to waste things. And so in saying that he will provide, he's also saying that he's going to lose nothing. Very interesting. I'm not quite certain how to take this, but something to chew on. And so with that out of the way, after reading that and after hearing that, the Jews got to complain. And this is where they show their true feelings for Jesus. All of the people who had received his food, who had eaten with the 5,000, and followed him like a bunch of stinking barn cats that won't get their own mouse. They want to go ahead and follow Jesus around. They're wanting him to do it, but now they show their true feelings towards him. John chapter 6, verse 41. The Jews then complained about him, because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it that he says, I have come down from heaven? In noting this, I think they're trying to goad him a little bit. Like, come on, man, aren't you just Jesus, you know, son of Joseph, you know? We know you, so come on, make the bread. They're goading him a little bit. However, you can also see that they despised him. That is to say that they think, oh, we know this guy. He's the son of a carpenter. Doesn't even come from a rabbinical line. He's not even dang pastor's kid. Like, come on. They show that they really harbor contempt within their hearts. Now, if Jesus was just a little prideful, you know, and he did cause a miracle of 5,000, he would have, you know, started, you know, duplicating bread. You know, he would do this in order to, if he was prideful. And, you know, I think any one of us, if we were in that situation and we could make, and we could feed a bunch of people, I think we would, just to save our wounded pride. But Jesus didn't care about that. Jesus is different. He is going to offend them. Let us go on. John 6, 43 through 45. Although this is somewhat offensive, this is the perfect spiritual answer to their question. How can he say that he is the bread from heaven? God, it's notable how fair Jesus is in his questions. Let us go on to Jesus' response in John 6, 43 through 45. Jesus therefore answered and said to them, Do not murmur amongst yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has learned and heard from the Father comes to me. So, this is a second statement. This statement comes before, precludes his spiritual insight. He is again stating, unless the Father draws him, no one can come to me. So he's very secure in giving, in telling them the spiritual insight he's about to give. He's not going to waffle over it, scared that he's going to lose all of his disciples, because God will draw them. You know the idea of the Holy Spirit, how he convicts non-believers. And this is the drawing of God. And Jesus knows that even though all of these false converts are going to leave, he is confident that God will draw them. Now, as you see this, note a order here. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me, so from the Father who sent to Jesus, and then draws him. It's the idea. So it goes from God to Jesus to all believers. It's like a massive upside down T, as it were. He is showing us the order. This takes away a lot of the pride that we can feel, as though we're going to go ahead and save everyone. Because it is God who does the drawing. It is Jesus who is the one who will save us. But not us in ourselves. And thank God for that. Thank God that God is the one responsible for drawing them. Because I would, fluke it every time. This drawing of God is very interesting. You should really talk to Sam Taylor about this, because he would love to tell you about the drawing of God. But I will give my own opinion on this, which isn't that different though, but the drawing of God is notably not according to our will. He says, unless the Father who sent me draws him. This is, the other references to this word are like being drugged to court by a rich guy. The other reference to this is being drugged into a net, a bunch of fish drugged by a net into a boat. It does not necessarily have to be with our will. It can go contrawise to our will. But thank God that the drawing of God sometimes goes contrawise to our will. The fact that he saves us even when we're so self-destructive, when we go down poor paths. Thank God for his saving grace. Now, when we talk about the drawing of God, the fact that he draws the his believers to himself. How are we to take this? Are we to take this to say, I think God is going to do all that. Thank God, God is going to draw him, and everyone else can, can rot in hell. I mean, is that what we're going to say? Let God do the drawing. I'm not going to do anything. I'm busy enough herding cows. No, this is not how Jesus says this. Jesus is referencing the drawing of God, the fact that God brings his believers to him as confidence for stating a perhaps unpopular spiritual opinion. This brings confidence to evangelists. This brings confidence to any of us who share the word of God with our friends, with our neighbors, with our brethren. The drawing of God means that even when we fail to really give it well, even when we offend people, unfortunately, that even in our failings, that God can draw them. And thank God for that. It brings comfort to all of us that God does the drawing. We might seed, we might water, we might harvest, but God gives the increase. And thank God for that. Let us continue. John 6:46. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except that he who is from God, he has seen the Father. This verse is literally referencing himself. He's saying, I am from the Father, I have seen God. He is saying that he is God. Never let anybody tell you that he was just a prophet, you know, a really nice teacher. He is saying that he is God. So he is either a liar, someone you should not trust for anything, or he is who he says he is. God incarnate. God in human flesh. So, let us continue. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread, which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Okay, now that was pretty easy, you know, pretty easy to take. But my flesh, that is, you know, if it wasn't this guy, if it was not Jesus Christ, I would say that guy is completely crazy. That is the most unhinged thing I have heard. What is he saying here? Is he daring the crowd to eat him? I mean, literally, is that what you would think? Well, before we jump to conclusions, let's go let him explain himself. John 6:42-56. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man, John 6:52. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. Now, when he says, eating my flesh, that is not good. That is offensive to almost every culture ever. But drinking my blood, now that takes it up a notch. This is actually a sin in the Old Testament. They could very well say that he is advocating for a sin here, right? Maybe all of these scholars, these Pharisees, you know, maybe they're right. Maybe Jesus is advocating for a sin. So let's go ahead and see the prohibitions of the drinking of blood. Let us go to Genesis 9:4. So this was God talking to Noah after Noah got off of the ark. in allowing him to eat the flesh of animals. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. So he's saying, you shall not eat flesh with its life, which is blood. Jesus said you have no life in you unless you have my blood. That's quite interesting. Thank you very much, Jenny. The Old Testament also forbids the drinking of blood in Leviticus 17. I think we've got him now. And whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell amongst you eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood, and I will cut him off amongst his people. Ah, we got him. We got Jesus. Got him nailed right on the text, right? Let's keep reading. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. It's a little deeper, isn't it? The blood is required for atonement. Therefore I said to the children of Israel, no one among you who shall eat blood, nor any stranger who dwells among you, eat blood. Whatever man of the children of Israel or the strangers who dwell among you, who hunts and catches any animal or bird that may be eaten, he shall pour out its blood and cover it with dust. For it is the life of all flesh. Its blood sustains its life. Sustains. Just like bread is required for sustenance. So the blood sustains life. Therefore, you shall not eat the blood of any flesh, for the life of all flesh is in its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. So, these prohibitions give us some interesting statements. Life is in the blood. Contrawise to many 17th century physicians, you shouldn't bleed out perfectly good blood. Life is in the blood. And also, blood is required for atonement, the concept that your sins will be overlooked. And also, blood is necessary for the sustaining of life. So it's not the most pleasant thing to hear about. It's not the most pleasant thing to hear. Teaching of Jesus. But it is interesting. There's a lot to what Jesus is saying. When he says that unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you will have no life in you. He is referencing these prohibitions. So, but the question remains, if he's talking about this literally, he's saying, literally eat my blood, that is a sin. Or is he saying, take this spiritually? Well, we know that he is telling them to take it spiritually from John 6:63. It is the spirit which gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, they are life. So Jesus isn't telling everyone to go ahead and, you know, have a little snack of Jesus there. He is saying that spiritually you must listen to his words, and you must have faith in him if you're going to be sustained in your Christian walk. There is no alternative. He is the only sustenance that we can have. He is the food that we need. But let's go a little deeper, shall we? So, he is saying that unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Now, eating bread and the necessity of blood, very interesting. Now, these are people who ate with the 5,000 when Jesus fed the 5,000. So when did that happen? It happened just before Passover. And in Passover, blood and bread are very important. So let's go ahead and study a little more about the Passover, shall we? Now the bread is important in Passover, the meal that they fed, that these people had eaten, that the 5,000 had eaten. Because we see in Deuteronomy 16:3 that it is the cornerstone of the feast. Deuteronomy 16, verse 3. You shall eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread with it. That is, the bread of affliction. For you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, that you may remember the day in which you came out of the land of Egypt, all the days of your life. So, the bread is called the bread of affliction. And the bread is the last meal they ate in the land of sin. That is, the land of Egypt. Yeah, it is a leavenless bread. Since it is leavenless, this indicates that it is without sin. It's without that which puffs up, but has no real substance to it. So the bread is somewhat interesting. The nutrition was... the unleavened bread was the nutrition they needed to escape Egypt. And afterwards, the bread from heaven, the manna, would sustain them as they journeyed on to the promised land. They had no alternatives. There was not some nice leavened bread. They had to pack up and leave immediately. And so, when he's saying that he is the bread from heaven, that his flesh was this bread, he is saying that he is the necessary sustenance to get us through. He is the meal that we need to go on. He is all the spiritual food that exists. He is the only way we will have the strength to leave the land of sin and keep on going to the promised land. He is what we need to eat only. But he says he is not just giving his flesh. He's also giving his blood. And blood is very important at Passover too. Let us read Exodus 12, 21 through 23. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families and kill the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood of the basin and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of the house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your homes and strike you. So this blood causes the angel of death, this dread angel that killed hundreds of thousands of people, to strike, to pass over. They see the blood, and they pass over the families that lie inside. So when Jesus is saying that they must drink his blood, he's saying that this blood that causes death to overlook us, since he is saying this in spiritual terms, he is saying that spiritual death will pass over us. So long as His blood covers us, so long as it obfuscates us, that keeps our sins from being seen by it. It is Jesus' own blood is necessary for our atonement. So, in thinking about this, Jesus' blood being atonement, Jesus' flesh being bread, you know, I wonder, does this remind you of anything? All of this talk about bread and His blood being something else. Does this remind you of something that we do? We do it every month, right? It's communion. So this teaching of Jesus here is the first reference to communion. One of the few sacraments that we still do here as Protestants. So he is saying quite a few things about this, about communion, if we're going to take it that way. In fact, we know that he's talking about communion because he says that his communion is the new Passover. Let us go to Mark 14. Verse 12. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, when they had killed the Passover lamb, the disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare that we may eat the Passover?" Let us skip to verses 22 through 24. And as they were eating, Jesus took the bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many." So Jesus confirms that when he's saying, "Then I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood," he's referring to communion eventually. This is how we're supposed to think of it. And so, he's giving us several important things we need to know about communion. That when we're eating the bread, that we are trusting in him to spiritually nourish us. And that when we are drinking the blood, we are to remember that this is a symbol that he is going to be the atonement for us. And so that death, that spiritual death, will not overcome us. And that he has taken our sins on his behalf, on our behalf. But even more than that, he says, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." So when we're eating communion, the communion bread, we know that he is going to nourish us, and that he is capable of nourishing us. Just as he fed the 5,000 from five loaves, he will nourish us. This is a show of our faith that Jesus will nourish us. And as we drink the wine, that is his blood, we are saying that Jesus is going to be the atonement for us. It is so that death does not strike us. And when he says that he will abide within us, that gives us the knowledge that he will never leave us or forsake us. So communion has a lot of meaning to it. The entirety of the Passover meal, all in something that we do once a month, has so much meaning. But here's the weird thing. Why does Jesus offend these people? Why does he say it in this strange way where he's like, you need to eat my flesh and drink my blood? Why is he offending these people? Does he just have, very low speech? Does he just not know how to talk? Or is he doing it intentionally? Is he intentionally saying something that is somewhat offensive to us? Before I maybe go into why he would do this, let me give a little story that I think would help frame this. This is a, not just any story, this is a Baxter Black DMV story. Yeah, I remember he was on the radio and he was, I always enjoy listening to his stories. But he is a cowboy humorist and also a licensed veterinarian. And he was offered to go with the United States Veterinary Corps into Mexico. Because in Mexico, they were spaying around 500 heifers so that they can be imported into the United States. Wouldn't want those Mexican heifers messing up the US cow pool, would you? So, he went into Chihuahua, Mexico, and he went into a beautiful adobe ranch. They had their own chapel on site. They had wonderful murals inside of it. And they even had a little old parrot. Well, that isn't just foreshadowing right there. They had a parrot that greeted them. And so, they came there and they got ready and they set up and they spayed 500 heifers with two shoots in one day. That equates to spaying one heifer every 90 seconds. This has nothing to do with the sermon. I'm just impressed at what these vets could do. Now, that was all pretty cool. Also, the camp cookie there fed them a delicious meal. They had tortillas, beans, and a spicy side meat. Now, everything was all right, you know, tasted good, but, you know, something was kind of off, though. He didn't keep track of how many chickens were in the yard, but you know, after eating these tacos, for some reason, the parrot was gone. He then came to the horrifying realization that he had eaten a parrot taco. What can I say, but there are some times when you probably would rather not know where your food comes from, right? And so, these people who are talking to Jesus, yeah, they wanted the bread. They wanted the bread of life. They asked for it. But, you know, maybe they didn't want to know where their food was coming from either. Because Jesus was implying that the Passover bread that he fed them signified that he would have to die. That the bread that would sustain them would cost his life. And that in giving them drink, that in atoning for them, he would have to die. It's wrong, isn't it? The idea that eating bread would cost someone their life. But it's not just the cost of it. At times, people have to resort to cannibalism. And it's not just the wrongness, it's the grim... But it's such a grim cost. Someone had to die so that you could eat. It's heavy, isn't it? It makes you take a second... it takes you back before you eat it, doesn't it? Because Jesus, he literally died so that we can be full. Our spiritual life came at a grim cost. The death of Jesus Christ. It is as though he is feeding us his flesh so that he had to die so that we can be spiritually alive, so we can be spiritually nourished. And Jesus died so that we can be forgiven. So the wrongness, the reason Jesus offends them, because this wrongness is intentional. This wrongness is something we should remember when we are taking communion, to remember the cost, what Jesus gave up so that we can be full, so that we can be alive. And so, with that in mind, let us finish this this section. John 6, 57 through 58. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead, but he who eats this bread will live forever. Now, when I first saw this, I was a little bit, John 6:57, I was a little scared, because when he says that as the living Father sent me, and because of the Father, he who feeds on me will live because of me, I was scared there was a pyramid scheme at first. But I assure you, this is not a pyramid scheme, because we know how the increase, how it came about. We know what it cost for spiritual life to come to us. However, in this scheme of God, the gain we did get is immense. We have spiritual life. We have forgiveness of our sins. We can be nourished for whatever trials shall come to us as we leave the land of sin and we go to the land of promise. We can be assured that Jesus will nourish us, that his blood will cover us. We do not have to be weighed down by sin anymore. Better yet, he abides within us so that we can be satisfied with his provision and forgiveness. And we will never be left. We will never be alone. Now, thank God for everything we have gained due to his sacrifice. But despite all of that, we have to remember what Jesus gave up, what he unjustly endured. The cost, everything that he lost because he loved us. And so, today we're going into communion. And there is two parts. There are, I suppose, three parts to communion. The first is recognition of what Jesus has done for us. He sustains us. He has forgiven us. But we should never forget the cost. As we eat the bread and we drink the and drink the communion wine, we should remember, at least in a small way, the wrongness of it all. And remember what Jesus gave so that we can be lifted up. And so, if it is communion time, if the elders who dispense the bread could come up.